You know, if you've been in this church for a while, you know that we've been talking a lot about this very unique time that we live in, and especially a time when, well, to be honest, many of us and many in our culture are just sick and tired of Christianity as usual. Aren't we? I mean, there's a little bit of us. Can you feel it inside of yourself? I do. It's, you know, I often say to people, I don't like Christianity very much. And it's part of that within me that just gets tired of Christianity or Christendom. And that expresses what many scholars describe as an era we call post-Christendom, a time when perhaps in a way that's somewhat unprecedented, really for a long, long time at least, where we're entering into a new era of reformulating the Christian faith, rethinking the Christian faith. And you see it all over the place. It's what others have called the post-everything era. It's post-modern, it's post-liberal, it's post-organization, it's post-bureaucratization, it's post-hierarchical, it's post. And as I've said before, the key to the success of this venture that our church and all churches are entering into, I think the key is that we're going to need to distinguish between that which is, well, rightfully proclaimed as ugly about Christianity, the kind of stuff that was attached to Christianity with respect to modernity. I mean, what makes Christendom ugly is the radical individualism that's invaded the church and the way we think of spirituality in highly individualistic ways. Let's admit that. We come to the passage like Acts and 2, and we see the communalism of that community, and we just go, ah, wow, what would it really be like to be in that kind of a community? You see, that's the spirit that I'm talking about, where we're saying Christianity somehow got ugly. We see all the meetings and more meetings and organizations and more organizations, and we rightly go, ugh, this is getting tiring. You know, and you get the feeling, don't you? You know what I'm saying? And so at this church, it's all right to not like Christianity very much, okay? Let's just say that. We don't have to like Christianity, but then I got to qualify that, don't I? Or why in the heck am I standing up here in the first place? So in this sort of emergent era where there is certainly within all of us, at least to some degree, a kind of yearning for church not as usual, then we enter into an era that is both exhilarating and dangerous. Because it's an era when, and we've all been afraid of reformulations, reformation. You know, it's part of the reformational tradition. If you've heard that word here, reformation, or reformed, it's the spirit of always, always, always reformulating our beliefs after the beliefs of the apostles. That's the spirit of the Reformation. But it's a dangerous spirit. What do we lose? What will we discard in our ignorance? And so we don't do this ourselves. This is why we use another big word here called confessionalism. That's not referring necessarily to confessing our sins. That's referring to a way we read the Bible. We read it corporately or with the use of confessions, corporate confessions, so that we don't throw out the baby with the baby water, so we don't lose the historicity and the perspective of the historicity that we have when we enter into reformulating our faith. You see what I'm saying? That's the big picture. And so we come to this passage, though, that is a great, great passage that we ought to study as we enter into that kind of enterprise. In chapter 15 of John, we know that the whole discourse in John 15 is organized after this incredible bombshell was delivered. The bombshell in chapter 13, wherein Christ says, I am leaving you. And that sets up what scholars have described as the last or the final discourse. The final discourse, which will go on and on and on all the way through until we culminate in the Lord's Supper in chapter 17 even. And as we enter into that discourse, we will hear questions. Questions that are really reminiscent or identical to some of the questions I hear in my culture today. They come in different ways. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, it was last week, I forgot. You know, I never can remember what I preached 3 days after I preach it. That's what happens when you get old. But I think it was last week, wasn't it? We talked about Philip's question. And the reaction to the news that Jesus was leaving them. It seems strange to us that Philip's reaction would then be, well, then Jesus, we'll be satisfied if only you'll show us the Father. And we discussed then and here for you today, if you weren't there, that was a question that in essence says, well, then are we leaving Judaism? Are we, in the context of what was emergent in that day, in the emergent Jewish Gnosticism, or Kabbalism as we know it today, or even Christian forms of Gnosticism, both forms of Gnosticism were really a reincarnation or a reformulation of what ancients would have called paganism. The belief of a non-personal God, a God who was spirit, but in, with, and through all of the world, a monism, as some people describe it. Now, I want you got to listen to this carefully. So in that context of the rise of paganism vis-a-vis Jewish paganism and Gnostic paganism, and in the context as well as the Pharisees, who they had been reacting against, and they're what I'll describe later today as Torah righteousness, and their obsession with keeping the law, you saw the question of Philip. The Philip's question was, well, God, if you're leaving, this was a religion all that was made personal through you. If you're leaving, where do we go? What do we have? And his answer was, just show us the Father, i.e. show us how it is, as you've been saying all along, that we're to continue in the ancient faith, a faith that was distinguished as being deeply personal and covenantal, because covenantal and personal always go together. Personal in the sense that it's not just about a spirit and trying to, as we hear today in the Christian neo-Buddhism sort of movements, where we work and we do deeds of love in order to maintain our good karma. That was very similar, by the way, to ancient paganism, where you do good deeds in order to maintain or continue the spirits that are blessing you. And so, is that what we're left to, says Philip? Are we going back to that? How do we maintain the religion of the Father? And that's when Jesus says, Philip, all along I have been revealing to you the Father, that ancient religion. And then the great promise, which leads us to chapter 15. For having explained the continuity in Christ and the old covenant and this religion of the Father, he says, I'm leaving, Philip, but not really. Yeah, y'all always laugh at me because I'm always giving you this kind of answers here. Yes and no. Well, yeah, kind of, but not really. Well, I'm just sorry, but, you know, I'm in good company here because Jesus does this all the time. And he says, yes, I'm leaving, but not really, because I'm coming to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, always this sort of language of yes and no, not really, kind of, now, not yet, it's always related to the Trinity. And the Bible unashamedly confesses the Trinity while not trying to bore you with rationalistic syllogism to explain it. There's a Trinity. And he says there's this another, maintaining himself, in other words, there's this another advocate or witness to the Father who's coming in my absence. And he will advocate on behalf of me, the Father. That's why I like the translation for the Holy Spirit, not comforter, but advocate or witness, which is what I think the word more clearly means. And so we're in this context. You're feeling the discourse going here, right? So now the question is, well then, okay, so then the age of the Holy Spirit, therefore, what must we do? What is it that's true religion? What does true religion look like? And in chapter 15, we have a beautiful presentation of what we need to preserve. And all this reformulating and all of this rethinking, let's not lose, and the essence of this is Christ. Abiding in Christ. What does it mean? What is it that we are to focus ourselves on? Well, structurally, the whole discourse in chapter 15 is organized around one command. If you look at it, there's one major command. And that's the command in verse 4, abide in me as I abide in you. Let's pray as we try to seek God's wisdom and understanding what that means. Lord, what else can we say? But we yearn for your abiding here. And we desire even to abide in you. And already we're led, Lord, to the mystery of the faith. How it is that you are present, but not present. You are real, but not necessarily tangible. Lord, these are antinomies of sorts because they feel so foreign to our modernistic mind, which reduced all knowledge merely to the knowledge of what can be founded in rationalistic or empirical knowledge. Yuck. Lord, we know you've given us another apparatus, the apparatus of faith to know. And so, Lord, give us faith. Help us to believe. Train our hearts and our minds as we study your precious word, a word that has lasted throughout the ages, even as we seek to abide in Christ and he in us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well then, so what does it mean? If this is what Christianity is, what does it mean? Christianity is abiding in Christ. You got that part? That's easy, right? Christianity is abiding in Christ. But what does that mean? Well, let me tell you, first of all, two very important clarifications, or perhaps better, what it doesn't mean, but what you might be mistaken to think that it means if you were to reading this passage somewhat cursorily or briefly, okay? So if you were to take your eyes off the redemptive context of John, if you were to take your eyes off of the literary context of John, those are two clues, by the way, in how you read your Bible. Don't take your eyes off of those two things. But if you were to take your eyes off the redemptive historical and the literary context of the book of John, then you might be tempted to think that what it means to abide in Christ, and I'll just say it this way for the sake of your memory, is to fall back again to a works righteousness rather than what I'm going to describe as a religion of righteousness works. All right, so the first point I want you to notice is that it's not works righteousness, but righteousness works. That is to say that in this passage, it seems to say, doesn't it, that abiding in Christ means keeping his commandments. And that seems to suggest that we can't have Christ apart from keeping his commandments. Listen to the way it's read. Maybe you heard it this way. That is, by our fruit we will be judged. It seems like it's saying. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, those of you who are logicians know that there's all kinds of logic that could be applied to this. Is this causal logic? Is this saying that we can abide in Christ, we can be in the branches if or by means of bearing fruit? Is bearing fruit the cause of abiding in Christ? Hold on to that. Notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, how do you differentiate those two clauses? If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, in the sense that you don't have God's love by not keeping God's commandments? Or is it that if you have God's love, you keep my commandments? There's a big difference in those two. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, notice carefully that I didn't read the whole passage when I read those two passages, those little sections. For even a cursorial, sort of a cursory view of this would seem to suggest that, here we are again. Abiding in Christ means that I got to bear fruit and that I got to keep his commandments. And you start this morbid introspection of examining your own fruits and examining the degree to which you obey commandments, and you are gone, baby. It'll be just a matter of time before you're going into Works Righteousness Anonymous somewhere. It'll probably be in a pub or a bar, and you'll be toasting to being set free from Christianity and all those rules and regulations that never could get me there. That's what you'll do. That's where you're going to go. It might take you about 10 or 15 years, but that's where you're headed. Or we could look again. That is, by our fruit, we will be judged. Well, yes and no. Listen again. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But then keep reading. Bears much fruit for... See, I didn't read that part. See, I'm not sneaky. For, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, Jesus makes it very clear, you're not going to do any fruit. You're not going to have any fruit unless you're already in him. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, that changes the way I read that verse, doesn't it? That is to say, look at verse 4 again. Abide in me, I in you, for as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Oh, we forgot that. By itself. That is, you can't do it. For as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So you must abide in me in order to bear much fruit. Now again, this is consistent with everything John's been talking about throughout the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you a little bit in a minute the context of the Gospel of John, which will make it even more clear. But that is to say that having Christ is first and fruit is second. Notice the command passages again. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But read verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So now they're already clean. That's the word for righteousness. What is going on here? Well, it all focuses on the way John uses this word, word. You see, in the beginning was the word. And the word tabernacled among us. It's a temple theology of righteousness that John has been speaking about over and over and over and over again. When we hear the word word, we probably import into it our little legalisms and our little moralisms, and we mean teachings and commands. Well, clearly that's part of it, teachings and commands, but it can't be lost in the context of how John uses this word, and it's the word logos, that is, the word of Christ. Christ is what you must have, even as he is tabernacled among us. And the point is, I'm still tabernacling. I'm still with you. How do we access it? Well, the Apostle Paul will elaborate on this as well, as does John. Because John will tell you in chapter 3, you remember, that unless we are born again, we will not have the word. It requires a regeneration of sorts. It requires an internal transformation. You don't just will yourself to the word. The word wills himself to you. It's God. And that's right there. Right there in chapter 3 earlier when it's talking about this whole dynamic of Christ tabernacling in the midst of us and how it is that we partake of the tabernacling of Christ, we're pointed forward to the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, which you'll remember in John, is described as like the wind, and it's got its own mind, man. It comes and goes as it pleases. You can't control the Spirit. It will come and go as he pleases. We just see the effects. Oh, so frustrating to hear passages thrown out of context, isn't it? Just kills me. Look, I'm going bald. That's why I'm going bald, right there. Because all these people keep coming to these things and throwing out a passage of Scripture, and they fail to read the whole book of John. What does the word mean? It means Christ, his presence, presence theology. And therefore, so faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. You see, how is it that we embrace and partake of Christ? It's by faith. That's been the point of John as well, over and over again. We have Christ. We partake of Christ by receiving him, by accepting him. It's passive in that respect, in that we just say yes. It comes, we go, yes. You know, there's these people. You know, in this passage, it talks about none come to him except those who are given to him. That passage, you know, is in here. And people have this notion of God's sovereignty. I swear, I think they do. I think we all do. This notion, it's so horrible. It's horrible theology. I don't know of any of the churches that believed it like this, but this is what most people think of when they think of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Most people think of people over there just clawing to get into the door of salvation, and Jesus is going, eh-eh. You know, I got it. I'm sovereign. It's, you know, predestination, you know. There's nothing like that in the Bible. If we are clawing, that is the word of Christ already coming to us. And our order of salvation events, we describe it in our ordination vows, ordo salutis. It's always effectual calling, or that's another big word for regeneration. It's always the work of Christ coming to us vis-a-vis the Holy Spirit that precedes faith. You got to get that straight. And so here we have this amazing statement, you see. Abide in me. And yes, he's going to talk about the fruit that will ensue from that. He's going to talk about the commands that are kept from that. But it's not to be viewed as works righteousness. It's rather to be viewed as righteousness works. Righteousness is a coin phrase. In the Greek especially, the word righteousness is almost akin or almost synonymous to the Greek usage of the word that we translate justification. You see, when we speak of righteousness, works righteousness, and listen to this, what I'm talking about is our status with God. What it means that we have a righteous standing before God in order to enjoy his benefits, in order to know his favor. What is it that gains us that righteousness? What is it that enables us to have that favorable status and to be therefore united to Christ righteous? It's faith. Faith alone. But we always tag on, but faith is never alone. See, we're saved by grace through faith alone, even though we're going to tag on, but faith is never alone. And this is the tension, you see. I mean, there are many examples. I think of Galatians chapter 5. He talks about how for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore in that freedom. And what kind of freedom is he talking about? He's talking about a freedom to submit again to the yoke of slavery that is here described as looking to law keeping in order to gain God's favor. And he's talking here specifically about circumcision. And then here's what he says. Listen to this. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but it's faith working itself through love. You hear? Faith before love. It's not you love in order to have Christ. You have Christ with faith, which then works itself out in love. It's always this tension. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and following. Again, it talks about how it is that we were saved by grace through faith, and this is not of our own doing, lest anyone could boast, dot, 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 dot. And then it goes right on and says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, faith, which is never alone. But let's don't get that causal relationship screwed up. So that's my first clarification, albeit a fairly long one, wouldn't you say? But it's an important clarification, don't you think? Abiding in Christ is not keeping his commands per se, though it will always result in, well, yes, it is keeping his commands, but not as a means towards abiding in Christ. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. It's righteousness works. Righteousness is a free gift of God granted to us and received by faith, which leads to works. Righteousness works. It's not works righteousness. Keep that in your head, okay? But number two, another what it's not. It would be tempting, if you looked here, to think that therefore the fruit that we are to bear is to be pleasers of men. Now, I use men because it's a little catchier, but you know I mean men and women, okay? But it's pleasers of men. It would almost feel like that's what it's saying. Listen to the way it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And he goes on and talks about, these I commanded you so that you might love one another. And it almost feels, and again, I'm not taking this out of my own imagination. I'm actually describing two types of religion that's out there right now. And there's one religion that's a very works righteousness versus a righteousness works religion. And then there's another religion that really wants to emphasize the human, anthropomorphic, or anthropological dynamic of Christianity. And Christianity becomes a religion of ethics, an ethics that is ethics of love. You follow me? And there's a whole movement like that, okay, where to be a Christian is to love one another. And it leads to all kinds of theologies, black theologies, women theologies, white male theologies. That's coming soon, I'm sure. I was about to say something very caustic, but I shouldn't say that. But there's all these sorts of human-focused ways of thinking about love and setting us free from the way that we don't love each other or oppress each other. And there's all sorts of theologies about that. And even in our own minds here in this congregation, I suspect, there's this kind of, well, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to love you. Well, yes and no. What do we got to clarify here? Notice very importantly what you might could suggest from this. As if to abide in Christ and therefore to be a good Christian is related to how we treat people. Well, again, yes and no. But wouldn't that get dangerously close to what we might describe as people idolatry? As if to make people the center of our religion? And to be sure, again, there's much about Christianity that does this and should do this because their command gives you that, does it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The other one's likened unto it. Love your neighbors yourself. I'm starting to talk as fast as my kids can talk. This is good. I'm arriving, you know. I'm doing the email chatter. But you're following me, aren't you? So you have this sort of thing going here. How do we understand the two? Well, here's the danger. The result, you see, would be to measure ourselves and our religion even by virtue of how much we are pleasing or being respected by people. In other words, to measure our religion to the degree that people are pleased with us as a measure of whether we're loving them or not. Our anxieties in life would be to worry about what others thought of us, how others would respond to us, what would then make us popular to them and liked by everybody. We would think long and deep about this. We'd go to bed worrying about what people think of us. I know you don't do that here, but that's what some people would do. Is that what this is talking about? Love your neighbor? Notice the qualifier again in verse 2. Very important. As I loved you. That is, the command is to love one another, humanity, as Christ has loved humanity. And it didn't involve living a life that gained him much popularity at times, did it? Or accolades even. Quite the contrary. To love humanity often meant losing popularity and accolades in order to do what humanity needed him to do. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend. Now, this is really a strange sort of thing, an irony here, because we all know what killed Jesus. The people he came to love. You know, I've given this illustration many times, but the true mark of love is when you get bit by the people you're loving, oftentimes. Like the day when I know some of you know this. You know, I've been here too long. You know all my illustrations. But yes, I keep thinking of that fence where my dog was hanging on barbed wire and he's dangling like this and the barbed wire's got his hand. And I walk up to my dog to love it and to set it free from the fence and he bites the heck out of me. The worst bite I've ever had in my life. Why did he bite? Because he couldn't see, or she in this case, she couldn't see. She couldn't understand that my touch, though it might initially hurt, is going to set it free. It was afraid. It was scared. It was hurting, and its pain was wreathing inside. And for me to touch it just accentuated the pain. And when Jesus came to humanity, he touched the pain. And we wreathed with it. We hurt in the exposure of it, perhaps. And this is what we know took Christ to the cross. For entrusting our moralism, Jesus offended our sense of religiosity when he preached grace. And the Pharisees killed him. Or when others wanted him to overthrow Rome and return to Jerusalem, the territory of Israel, back to the Jews, when they were looking for a political Messiah, he didn't go there, and they turned against them in their disillusionment. The very people who were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did they do just a couple of days later? But gather together and shout, crucify him, crucify him. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and God what belongs to God. Didn't fit their expectations for love, you see. For we know now. And Christ knew then that what they needed was to be set free from their political idolatries. It has made me puke, by the way, this election has made me as a minister of the gospel puke as I've listened to these ridiculous pastors say these ridiculous things out of the pulpit that are political. I'm just going to say that and let it rest. But that is not Christianity. And that's exactly what Jesus, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, how would that fit all that stuff? Anyway, back to this other thing. So notice carefully, secondly as well. Notice then that what comes next in our passage. If this were about pleasing man, if this were really about focusing our religion on man and how they like us and how they respond to us and whether or not they feel loved by us, if that's really what this was about, then how do we explain verse 18 and following? Because he goes on to just say, what? How the world's going to hate you because they hated me. So, isn't this an odd sort of thing? Does that kind of hit your sensibilities a little bit? So, love one another, and then the result is, you're going to get hated for it. So, it tells you something. Now, there's a lot more I wish I could say, but we got to move on here because there's something really important. So I've qualified here a little bit. So what it's not is works righteousness, but instead it's righteousness works. What it's not is being a man-pleaser. What it is really loving people in a manner after what Christ and how Christ loved people. It's not enabling people. It's empowering people. It's not enabling their idols. That's what we all want to do. We want to confuse love with enabling and enabling people's idolatry because that makes them happy at first. That's not love. That's self-love, ironically. So what is it then? If it's not those two things, what is it? Abide in me and I in you. Now, what does abide mean? It means stay put. It means persevere. It means remain in. And in here, it's to be remaining in Christ. Now you got to import the theology of John. What has John been saying? John's been saying that Christ is present. The tabernacle of God is still present. Remain in the tabernacle. And now Jesus is leaving. Philip is fearful that the tabernacle is leaving, and he says, no, it's not leaving, because I, the tabernacle, is still with you, vis-a-vis the mediation of the Holy Spirit. To abide in Christ, then, is to remain in Christ's presence. Now, there's two contexts that are really important that here is alluded to. Did you notice that beautiful illustration? I'm the vine, you are the branches, you know. I didn't go to Sunday school much, but I do remember there was a Sunday school hymn after that. There's something about that. I forgot. Oh, well, I won't try it. We would read that illustration in here again. We would take it out of redemptive context, and we might say, oh, what a really neat little parable. You know, it's one of those parables that helps it to be understandable to children or something like that. There's something much deeper going on here. Because as you heard read this morning, Isaiah, what Jesus was saying, remember the context of Philip and all that stuff, what Jesus was saying is that you will remain Israel insofar as you remain in me. And that's important, because in our reformulating Christianity, let's not forget that Christianity is Israel, true Christianity. And how does he say that? He quotes, or he paraphrases Isaiah 5. It's also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 19. That is to say that one of the most common ancient metaphors of what it meant to be the people of God was the metaphor of the vineyard. Isaiah 5, it talks about how there was this vineyard that was called the beloved one of God. Remember, he talks in a love song concerning his vineyard. And the vineyard of the Lord of the host is, we're told, the house of Israel. So when Jesus evokes this metaphor, he's talking about the house of Israel. What is the house of Israel but the temple of Israel? We did that last week. But when the Old Testament speaks of this household, it's speaking of the temple of God. So here we have this metaphor that says, yes, the temple of God is still in your midst, and it's not leaving you, even though I bodily am leaving you, because when I go and ascend into heaven, I will still be present with you, this tabernacle, and it's by the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to know, again, another little context. The context is, of course, first century. You see, we're in a world, now go back with me, would you, for 2,000 years. We're in a world where it's almost impossible to comprehend the devastation, psychologically, spiritually, even physically, that corresponded with the devastation of the temple. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple brought about radical changes, you see, in first century Judaism. No longer able to satisfy the sacrificial cultic requirements. Mary Callot, by the way, is where I'm deriving this. She has a wonderful little book called God Dwells With Us. But no longer being able to satisfy these sacrificial cultic requirements, you see, rabbinic Judaism turned to the Torah as the central focus of what it means to have relationship with God. You see, fulfillment of the Torah replaced temple sacrifices as a means of atonement, and that explains why they were prone now to works righteousness rather than righteousness works. They practiced what we could describe today, what one author has described in his little essay, Judaism in a Time of Crisis. He describes it as Torah piety, a religious group which had then for its origins in Judaism saw in Jesus, through the lens of John, would have seen in Jesus the presence and activity of Israel's God still as tabernacle. Show us the Father, Philip asked. And Jesus says, I am the Father in your midst. They found in Christ, you see, in his person and word, a new revelation that was in continuity with the Jewish religion of old, while in continuity with their traditions, it even surpassed it, you could say. For Judaism looked to the Torah. That first century Judaism had turned to the Torah and works righteousness. Jesus came and preached not Torah righteousness, but in some ways you could describe it as temple righteousness. Although, of course, always received by faith. to point, therefore, to Jesus the Christ as the replacement of the fallen temple and the sacred holy place, like it was Bethel, was therefore to speak against the Phariseeism that had turned to Torah piety and for the continuity and the continuation of the temple. This was really powerful rhetoric, you got to understand. In the first century, this would have been powerful rhetoric. The fourth gospel, you see, being the latest gospel, articulates the faith of these late first century Christian communities. The community now cast out of a synagogue, but it tells a story of Jesus in such a way as to reassure its Jewish members that they have not lost their heritage. This is so important. This is the crisis, you see, that Philip's question invokes. Who are we then if you leave? And the answer again is, you are still Israel, the vineyard, the household of God. I'm in the midst of you still. The Shekinah glory is not leaving you. He's coming. In the mystery of the Trinity, it's here, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So abiding in Christ, and therefore Jesus says what? And I in you. To abide in Christ, you see, remains to remain in the spirituality of ancient Israel, to depend upon the grace that is revealed even in the sacrifices of the temple, foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus brings this discord to this very table and he says, this cup is my blood and this bread is my body given for you, he is fulfilling temple spirituality while also continuing it as we are exhorted to do this in remembrance of him. This is really huge, because these people had lost their temple, do you understand? And temple for them was a visible place. And here John speaks into that absence temple theology that would have saved them from works righteousness, a la the Pharisees. Huge, huge importance. And so what does this mean for us today? As we enter into this emergent era, let's not lose temple. Let's not lose Christ. Let's not lose the church. You're tempted. You're tempted to throw it all out and make it into paganism. You're tempted to bring with it and add to it a little Buddhism here and make it radically depersonalized, which is then to make it radically non-covenantal. But do you see what you lose? You lose the gift of God. You lose the grace. There is no person to give. There is no dynamic of grace anymore. Temple theology here is a theology that says we are given. And we are given access to this grace by means of the Holy Spirit that is acting in, with, and through the cultic practices of our temple. Now, we know we don't have time, but if I had the time, believe me, I would take you through and show you how Christ will point us to the sacraments. Christ will point us to the preaching of the word. Christ will appoint us to the apostolic foundation. You know, he says it to Peter, upon this rock, in the government of the church. And in the continuations of this government and word and sacraments, we continue in the presence of Christ. Abiding in Christ means keep locating yourself in Israel, the temple of God. Don't leave it. Don't leave her. In the emergent world, don't leave the temple. Don't leave Christ. Don't leave grace. Don't leave all this stuff, you see. Yeah, we can get rid of some of the individualism that attached to the temple. We can get rid of some of the bureaucratization that attached to the temple. We can get rid of some of the politicization that attached to the temple. We can get rid of some of the moralism that attached to the temple. Let's get rid of some of that stuff. But don't get rid of the temple. Don't get rid of the church, in that the church is the literal mother of God, the presence of God, and Christ himself, who's still abiding. There's something happening when we meet and when we pray for each other. Christ is abiding in us, and we will bear much fruit when Christ abides in us, you see? You know, sometimes the application is so simple, it doesn't need to be repeated. And so here's one of those times. Oh, I could talk about all, we've already talked about all the things you could do. Beware of the idolatries. But here the application is, come to this table. Enjoy it. The temple is here. We share Israel's history. We are the vineyard. And we are abiding even now by even being here and receiving the offerings by grace, of grace by faith. And faith alone, yes, it will never be alone, but it's by faith alone that we receive it and partake of this holy meal, wherein it is said that we will partake of Christ. Would you just for a moment bow your heads? I want to give you a moment of quiet, and I want you to bow your heads as you ask God to lead you away from man-pleasing, from works righteousness, from that disgust with Christianity that would make you be disgusted with the church. You need to leave that stuff and let us embrace Christ who is present with you now.